welcome to Matthew class. I'm a pinch hitter for a few days. I have taught this stuff before, but you know, it's the Bible and everything. And so there's always new things to learn. Hey gang, you know that your teacher is in Russia for these couple weeks, and Shane's been kind of, this Shane right here, has been sort of facilitating things for you. So you had a test and you had a video, and so now we're back to a real human person-like thing. This is the sign-up sheet for your attendance purposes for Brother Wood. And so there's a place here for September 16th, right after all the scribbly red stuff. Just put a check mark by your name. Make sure this gets all the way around, please. And make sure it gets back to me. All right? We are in, and I don't know how you process things every day. I'm going to throw some slides by you to help us deal with the first three of six, what is typically called the antitheses of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. There are six of those in chapter 5, beginning verse 21 and going to verse 48. And we're going to try to unpack three of them, hardy har har, today. Because a couple of them are a little tricky right off the bat. In fact, we've got some introductory stuff that we need to do even before we get to the text itself. So anyway, glad to join you. I didn't give up this class like easy. Okay, easily, I guess, would be adverbial form. I really had to kind of sweat bullets on this one myself, but I thought, you know, there comes a time when all of us have to go to the pasture, and so it's time for me to pass the baton. I couldn't be more thrilled that Shane Wood is your teacher and processing you in this great book about the Son of David in Matthew. So let's pray and get underway today. Glad to have a few days to join you, even though my class is meeting across the hall right now, and they're probably just, you know, playing tiddlywinks or something. I don't know. Let's pray. Thanks, God, for the Son of David and for this magnificent sermon that whole books have been written on what you can read in 15 minutes. There's so much to be said here. And I thank you for these students in this class. I thank you for Shane Wood and his commitment to biblical scholarship and his preparations in his work in Scotland and now even his teaching in Russia. He's already had a good portion of his day. I hope you gave him good strength today and strengthen us today for the task before us, our classes, life groups, things like that. Lord, would you be at work in us? And help us to get a hold of this greater, fulfilled, more perfect righteousness in our lives. We want to embrace that as disciples, followers of Jesus. Help us to do so in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them, said Jesus. And one of the big touchy areas when you study these things is, wow, in what sense did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? And what's he giving to us in this Sermon on the Mount? Is it a new law? Is it not law at all? Is it what is he giving us? And then this stunning statement, 5:17, you know, do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. But then this one had to blow them out of the water. Just pretend you've never heard this before, and you think that the Pharisees are the, I'm going to use a Brian Regan phrase, the epitome of righteousness. Nobody's better than these people. I mean, nobody. And Jesus says, if your dikaiosune, if your righteousness, if your justice before God doesn't flow like a river out of its banks, that's what the Greek word means. If yours doesn't surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't even get in the kingdom of heaven. Now that had to make somebody say, all right, Ethel, get the kids, we're going home. What? Our standing before God and others in life has to be beyond that of those religious fanatics who tithe the little dill seeds, 1 for 10, that you could lose in the crevices of your hand? We got to go beyond that. Are you kidding? Impossibility. No way. Can't be done. I'm out. Don't consider me in this group. That had to be pretty stunning. So it's almost like in the Sermon on the Mount at this point, somebody says, excuse me, Lord, could you illustrate that, please? Because this is like way over my head. And Jesus, who always does everything richer, deeper, fuller, sweeter, says, I'll give you 6 illustrations. How's that? Not just one. I'll give you 6 of how the real righteousness, the greater righteousness, the fulfilled righteousness, how it works itself out in daily life. I will give you 6 illustrations of this. And that's what you have. The scholars call them the antitheses. Well, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, but I say. 6 of these as we go down through these two. This is our section for today and tomorrow. So we'll try to tackle the first 3 if we can, but I got to say a few introductory words right off the bat. So what is Jesus doing here in this point in your study in the Sermon on the Mount? Is he, with these 6 antitheses, is he countering the Old Testament? I mean, you got the Torah, the law of God, and is Jesus saying, well, the Old Testament is, you know, like very, very old. And I'm like really contemporary with you here right now. So you've heard that it was said, but I say, is he countering Old Testament? After all, anybody taken the book of Hebrews in this class before? Okay, what do we learn in Hebrews? Jesus is superior to everything in the Old Testament. Angels, law, priesthood, everything. So maybe he's saying, yeah, I know you've always understood it this way, but here's the real enchilada. Maybe that's the deal. On the other hand, maybe he's telling us what the original intention of the Old Testament text was. Do you see the nuance of difference there? Everybody, give me some head nods or something. You see the difference of number 1 and number 2 here? Maybe he's saying, well, when the Old Testament said, thou shalt not murder, let me tell you what God had in mind behind that. Because what you got here, gang, oh man, we're going to have to take an offering. Okay, what we have here is, just pretend, we've got the precept, thou shalt not murder. What's behind that precept? The other P, I'm doing this for Proctor. You got precept, then you got principle. The principle behind thou shalt not kill is God's kind of a Barneyan friend. God, you know, he wants everybody to be nice. And then behind that, you've got P, person. Precept, principle, person. What's behind thou shalt not murder? God. God's character, God's way, God's life, God's personhood. So maybe he's trying to say, God always meant for you to not be angry with your brother instead of just murdering him, the overt act. Maybe he's just telling us what the Old Testament really said. Or maybe he's correcting misunderstandings. You know how stuff is. If we start a word here with Bob and we go around, you know, all of you in class, by the time it gets to the end, it's gotten distorted. So what you have, especially in verse 22 and verse 43, are ways the rabbis of Jesus' day had sort of distorted the original intention. Do you have heard them said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies? Well, the Old Testament never said hate your enemies. But by the days of Jesus, the rabbis had said that's what that means. That if you love God, you have to hate God's enemies. And so you have a little bit of rabbinic trickstering going on with the text. Maybe he's just giving a correction about how the rabbinic understanding went. Maybe he's not doing any of this. Maybe he's just addressing common practices. Jesus is kind of the ultimate social worker, helping people get along a little better. And those that especially want to emphasize the kingdom ethics really like this position, actually, which is very, very popular these days. I keep thinking that maybe Jesus might get marginalized in that whole process, that is to say the person and work of Christ, but nonetheless I have some appreciation of this position. So, what's going on? What's he trying to say in these antitheses? Let me give you a 5th thing that must be remembered as we interpret these. This is a little sticky, and some of you are going to think, now wait a minute, Brother Scott, it says this, you're making it sound like, but Jesus didn't really mean that when you say this next thing. No, that's not what I'm saying. Wait a second. Oh, yeah, let me go ahead and insert this right here. And then I'll give you number, I hope I'll give you, no, never mind. I got to say that about interpretation later. I'm not reading my own notes here, right. Of these 4 things about what he's doing, what's all this going on? What's going on? Maybe Jesus is doing a little bit of every one of those 4. You have to do something with the rhetoric of, you have heard that it was said, but I say. There's some kind of contrast going on. But mostly, I think what Jesus is doing is uniting head and heart. They're only about 18 inches apart, but sometimes they're miles apart. Are you with me? Maybe he's just joining law and gospel, which for the Reformation people were so opposed to each other. And maybe they're closer than we think at times. Maybe he's embracing action and attitude. Dad used to make us go to the nursing home when I was a junior high kid. I hated it. It smelled, and those people shook your hand like a milkshake in your hand. But you know what? He made us go so much that after a while, I kind of liked it. And you know what? Those people were hilarious. They were funny. And after a while, you kind of look forward to going. I had to do the action to get the attitude. Is this making sense? It's always better if you have the attitude before you do the action, because it's more pure. But sometimes you get the action by doing the action. So maybe it's united that in God's righteousness. Why would we want to limit this? Could it be this? Could Jesus be on the one hand saying, I am numero uno, I am superior to everything, I'm going to tell you what this is about, fulfilled in me? Could it be that? I'd give an amen to that. Could it be, hey, I need to tell you what was behind the intention of the Old Testament text so you'll know, because like I was there and I wrote the Bible. So maybe Jesus is saying that. Maybe he's saying, boy, I've got to really correct some misunderstandings of the rabbis that you guys bow down and worship. I got to tell you that they're kind of off base on a few things. Maybe he's just saying, I just want to talk about common examples. In other words, I think he might be doing all four of those things. I don't think those are so far removed from us. Okay? Now, before we read the text, let me just say a few things. Because what's Jesus going to talk about in this text? He's going to talk about a violent world. He's going to talk about a world full of lust and hedonism. He's going to talk about a world of divorce. He's going to talk about... By the way, does that remind you of any world you're aware of? Violent world. You know, interstate shootings, for heaven's sakes. You know. All I have to do is reference Peter Buckland's sermon. And you get verses 28 to 30. And I'll just do my little survey right now so we don't have to do it later. How many of you in your own home, this means mom or dad, this means a brother or sister, and we'll just expand it just a little bit to extended family to include aunts and uncles. How many have the big D word in your family, divorce? Raise your hand. Yep, it's about what I thought. So you start going down these things and you go, whoa, what are the characteristics of these? First of all, I think the six examples Jesus gives are very practical. They're just on the street. They're on the curb. They're right there before you. They're seen in daily life. Anger, is that seen in daily life? Yeah. Lust, is that seen in daily? Yep. Divorce, uh-huh. Revenge, retaliation. That is. What about it? It's very practical. It's very real. It could be that Jesus, who can read the heart, is looking around and he's saying, you have heard that it was said, and all of a sudden he kind of looks at Shane. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. Now, I know you haven't committed homicide, but I happen to know that you harbored some hatred in your heart toward your roommate, because he's a pig. So, you know, this kind of thing. You see what I'm saying? He could be looking around at some guy who's mentally undressing some other lady in the crowd. And he said, you've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery, the act. I say to you, if you look with the view to, it's an infinitive purpose clause in Greek. And NIV says, if you look lustfully, bad translation. If you look with the purpose of mentally undressing her, you've already done the act. So these are real. Maybe he's looking right into his crowd. They're practical, they're real, they're universal. Have you noticed that these are cross-cultural? You can go to any country of the world and you can deal with anger. You can go to any country of the world, you can deal with lust. Now, it varies. Papua New Guinea and certain places in the mission field, women who are non-prostitutes go, blouseless. So custom and culture comes into this, but the issue of lust is universal. And divorce is universal. Although I did have a kid from the Far East in one of my preaching classes, and when we raised this subject, and how do you preach on touchy subjects like divorce in a preaching class, I just said, what about in your culture, Joseph? And he says, well, we don't divorce. And I went, okay, yeah, I know. But I mean, like, when you do, how do you handle it? Brother Scott, we don't divorce. Okay, I understand what you're saying. But I mean, I know you're against it and everything. But when it happens in your culture, he says, no, we don't do it in my culture. Okay, but you can't tell me that even in those arrangements, there's not some pretty big dissatisfaction at times in the context of the home. And all these other things, they're universal. I think they might be suggestive. Maybe these six are not intended to be comprehensive. But from the little book on the Jesus Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, you have this article on the law, and Jesus is talking about law. So from the Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, listen to this. The formula in itself... You've heard that it was said, but I say, you've heard that's the formula. In itself does not enable us to decide whether Jesus is citing the Mosaic Law per se or the Mosaic Law as interpreted and expanded by the scribes. Okay, that's one little piece from this. And then the next page says, Jesus' teaching transcends without clearly revoking, I love that, the Old Testament law. Because how long does the law abide for? I don't know what you'd memorize for class. Of the Sermon on the Mount. How long is the law for? The law is here until what? Heaven and earth pass away. But it's not here until heaven and earth pass away unchanged. Jesus will alter it. Jesus will ad lib because Jesus is Jesus. He's the Son of God. He can say, now we're taking this law and we're morphing it so you understand it doesn't have to be written in stone. It can be written in the human heart. And that's why Augustine said, love God and do as you please. That sounds risky, but actually that's pretty good. Because if you love God, you won't be messed up. Here's another thing, and I think you have to say this, especially when we get into some of the stuff today and some of the stuff tomorrow with regard to anger and murder and the whole issue of nonviolence and pacifism, things like that. Aphoristic. Just like the Beatitudes are aphoristic. They're aphorisms. They're like little proverbs thrown out. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. So this you might want some other biblical texts to go along with some of this. Because I don't think Jesus means for this to answer every situation in life. These passages about turn the other cheek are to be tempered. I didn't say explained away. I said tempered by other biblical texts. Okay? Could illustrate that from the news last night, but we'll go on. Jesus says your righteousness must go beyond, 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 beyond. So what's the key to that? When I taught Matthew last time around, which would be this very time, 2 years ago, we used R.T. France's commentary. You're using Craig Keener, but we used R.T. France. And he makes a couple statements. I'm going to lift a couple things out from his commentary to help you. What does the beyond righteousness mean? I want righteousness beyond the letter of the law. I want righteousness. See, you can do all the assignments in this class and get an A and go to hell if you don't capture the heart of God, right? So there has to be something beyond. I've known Bible Bowl kids that came here. We had one student came here, had like, I don't know, 20 hours left on his scholarship. Never paid a dime of tuition while he was here because he had so many Bible Bowl scholarships. He was a wizard. But his marriage broke up, and I'm not blaming him because I think his wife kind of went loony. But just the point is, it doesn't guarantee. There's something beyond. So here's what France says. If there is a common pattern to these varied examples of going beyond, both the Old Testament law and righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, it might be characterized in a number of ways. And then he starts listing them. It promotes inward concern. It goes beyond specific rules. It's concerned not so much with the negative goal of avoidance, but the positive thing. It substitutes for what in principle is 100% achievable righteousness. And then he says this, such a radically searching reading of the will of God in light of the Old Testament law establishes a righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, which is different in a different league altogether. There was a preacher in chapel one time years ago that said this. He said, since I became a Christian, I do anything I want to. That sounds pretty risky, doesn't it? He says, the only difference is Jesus Christ changed all my want-tos. I just want different things than I used to want. That's this idea. The beyond righteousness. The greater righteousness. The fulfilled righteousness. Next page, he says it this way. In the real world, it may be there will still be divorce. Evidently so, you just raised your hands. Untruthfulness and judicial retribution. And for these purposes, the regulation of the Old Testament law may contain a practical role. But insofar as they are needed, that is a mark of the failure of moral radical ethic which Jesus sets out. In other words, when we have to say, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, when we have to go to those kind of things, well, that guy's life should be taken, death penalty, because he killed 4 people. You might have to say that sometimes. And yet, it never quite accomplishes what we'd like it to. Jesus gives an except clause here about the issue of divorce. But it doesn't mean if your spouse was unfaithful, you have to divorce. There might be the greater, more fulfilled, perfect righteousness that takes us beyond that. It's called, forgiveness. Is this making sense? I'm spending a little time here. Okay, all right. Now, with that, let's go to the first example. And in your Bibles, let's just read down through this example. Chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. What's the King James Bible say? Some of you old King James people here. I know nobody reads that anymore, but I mean your grandpa did. Thou shalt not. Well, let me change one word. Thou shalt not kill. And so you got all these people, animal rights protection agency, etc. Don't you be shooting them elk. Now you stop that deer hunting. Don't you hit little rabbits on the road. Shame on you. Armadillo on the half shell. Whatever. It doesn't mean kill. It means, as NIV has it, murder. That's what we're talking about. Do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry, man, he takes murder and elevates it, doesn't he? With his brother will be subject to judgment. Anybody who says to his brother, Rakah, that's an Aramaic expression, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, remember that your brother, check out how Matthew uses adophas. That's an expression for Christian community in the Gospel of Matthew. Has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Fred Craddock has a sermon on this text, and he entitles it, Leaving Before the Benediction. Maybe you better go get it right before you have the benediction at church, if this is a worship setting. Verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversaries who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. Judge may hand you over to the officer. Officer puts you thrown in prison. I tell you the truth, you won't get out until you paid the last penny. Is that overwhelming or what? In a violent world, what does that sound like? I don't get back, I get even. Those kind of statements, you know, you hear. Well, let's make a few exegetical comments. First of all, this is a pretty long one. The one on divorce is only two verses. This is rather lengthy. This is fleshed out. Jesus starts with the first antithesis, and it's fairly long. Guess what? It coincides with the very last one. Do we have kind of brackets going on here? Is this a chiastic structure? A, B, C, D, C, B, A? How does this go, these six? It coincides with the last one, verses 43 and 47. And finally, verse 48, he'll say, you therefore be teleos, perfect, as your heavenly Father's perfect. The greater righteousness, the fulfilled righteousness, always goes beyond. And that's why, and you guys get tired of me saying this, I'm going to haunt you about it till retirement. That's yours, not mine. I'm coming back from the dead to haunt you. Anyway, what I'm saying is, this is not boot camp at Ozark Christian College. This is West Point. So the bar has to be high. So that's kind of overwhelming. This is leadership training here. This is not romper room. This is serious stuff. So it's a long one, first of all. He, of course, quotes the sixth famous word of Moses. The Ten Commandments, the ten famous words. This is number six, thou shalt not murder. The reference is Exodus 20, verse 13. You would know that from your cross references in your Bible. And it does mean murder. R.T. France is quite right about this on page 200 when he identifies this is not about killing. It's not about killing animals. I just was out at the Pacific Coast at Oregon at Camp Wainema, just for a family camp over Labor Day. And one of our graduates, Sam Huff, used to room with my son in Williamson Hall. He just did his first elk with a bow and arrow. He said, my heart was pounding out of my chest. He described this. I'm going, man, he was like into this. And he was pretty excited about it. Now, he didn't waste it, cut it all up, put it in a freezer for his family. It doesn't mean kill an animal. We're not talking about a post-flood and meat being able to be eaten, okay? We're talking about murder of somebody's life, the violent taking of life. And what I think Jesus is saying in this text, gang, is this. You have not arrived in your spirituality if you refrain from homicide. If your best line when you get to the pearly gates is, I didn't kill nobody. If that's the best you can do, you're not very advanced. Dallas Willard would have a day with you. Well, that's not exactly spiritual formation. Who was your spiritual director? Attila the Hun? Please, you have not arrived if you just refrain from homicide. That's not the goal. That's not the goal. All right? Couple other things about this. He takes this to a whole other level. Murder is viewed upon to intense. Did everybody get that? Did I go too fast? I'm sorry. Everybody, we're good? All right. He intensifies this to anger. To anger. And by the way, I better check something. I was going to check this last night and forgot to do it till right now, so let me do that. But I say to, okay, it is what I thought. It is the Greek word, it's a participle, but it's a Greek word about orge. There are a couple different words, two or three, for anger in the New Testament. One is orge, one is thumos. What's that sound like in English? Thermometer. Thumos, thermometer. That's where you blow your top, like the thermometer goes way up, your car is overheating, kaboom. This is kind of the explosive type of anger. The orge is that settled anger that you just kind of say, poured water on me, cold water on me in the shower in the dorm. You'll get yours. We'll wait all semester till final exam week. Then I'm going to blow up your room. You know what I mean? This is this settled anger. I'll get you. I will. The intensity. That's the anger he's talking about. So here's what you got. Did you notice how it went? If you are angry, that's one thing. If you say rakah, well, that probably doesn't sound too severe for us. And yet, I want to talk about your language both today and tomorrow. I guess more tomorrow. And if you say you fool. Are these just parallel expressions? Anger, rakah, fool. Blomberg, that's one of my teachers, Craig Blomberg. Here's his little commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. R.T. France, I already referred to him. Both of them say, they're just parallel ways. It just means getting mad, just getting angry, seething anger. Or is there an intensification? Is there a progression? Being angry is one thing. Calling somebody in the ancient world rakah, which really means, Charlie Brown, you blockhead. That's what that means. And fool, you might say, well, blockhead sounds more, that sounds like more badder than, a fool. Except, you got to remember, in the Bible, fool has a moral load on it. Okay? When you called somebody in Scripture in the ancient world a fool, a moron, that's the Greek word. When you call them moronic, it means you are a degenerate. You are a base person. You are, in the word, I think it's Jude 15, uses the Greek word aselgaia 4 times in one verse. Ungodly. You have no shame. So when you call somebody a fool, it has a moral load to it. So is it, these are just parallel expressions? Anger, anger, anger? Or is it like anger and then rakah and then like fool? Which is it? Chouinard, this is the Church of Christ guy, he takes the position in his commentary that this is more of a progression. Here's my answer. I don't know. I don't know which it is. I just know this is pretty bad. It's that anger, that settled anger that seeps in and just stays with you. And all of a sudden it blows up and people say, where did that come from? Well, it came from because you never got rid of it. You didn't know how to therapeutically handle that. Okay? Here's what I wanted to do. Yeah, just put those up. I'm sorry, I had those in my notes and forgot to just put them up there. The anger is that settled stuff. Imbecile, blockhead, fool has a moral load to it. So however you slice it, Jesus is saying, deal with your anger. Deal with your anger. By the way, a lot of us have anger issues. And our former president, Ken Eidelman, and my many years of work with Ken, usually if a student was bent out of shape, you know what Ken's first question was? Does he have father issues? And most often, I'm not a shrink, you have to go upstairs to Zeus for that, but most often when somebody is out of control anger-wise, it's because probably there was some conflict with dad. Almost a common denominator. How many psych counseling majors do I have in the class? Raise your hand for psych major. You can check this out. You guys kind of run this down and see. When I took the Taylor Johnson, did y'all take the Taylor Johnson when you came as students? You know, the counselor went over and said, well, you're pretty much in normal range for everything except you're kind of off the charts on hostility. And I said, I am not! And then I beat him up. And after that, I said, I don't think of myself as an angry person. I said, I love my work. I love my family. I love the ministry. He says, it's your commitment to Scripture and the Holy Spirit's help in your life. That's why you don't just, lose it. But he says, by nature, by personality, you are one short fuse. So what does that mean? I must put to death, according to the epistles. I must give no life to anger. I must put away all wrath and malice and anger. That's the only way I can be a Christian, follow Jesus. I have to not let the sun go down on my anger. There's parallel passages to this. Say, you will get angry. Just be angry, but don't sin. You will get angry, but you don't have to sin. I don't like abortion, but I don't take a, you know, AK-47 and blow abortion doctors away. I have to learn how to deal with my anger. Okay. By the way, I want to say just a word about name calling in the ancient world. We're going to get to this a little bit more later about your speech, about vows you make a little later tomorrow. But I just want to say that when you guys sort of snap and, like Simon Peter, lose it and swear, it really is an indication of a heart issue. So don't lie to yourself about that. Don't justify it, rationalize it. I was coming down the landing right out here in the hallway one day, this is years ago, and a young man who worked at our radio station came out of the men's restroom. He saw a friend of his down the hallway going out, and he yelled at him and yelled a pretty juicy phrase. And he turned around and saw me. And he turns red and he says, "Oh, I'm sorry, Brother Scott, I just slipped." And I smiled at him, put my arm around him, and said, "George, you're a liar." Because that doesn't come out if it's not inside of you. I said, "George, do you believe Jesus?" Now, Jesus said that out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So don't give me this stuff about it slipped. It doesn't come out if it's not in there. So it's not a mouth problem. Although Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no stopras, let no rotten talk come out of your mouth." Now, that would critique quite a bit of our lives, wouldn't it? Right there. Because the language we're bombarded with through the media, etc. But I'm saying you have to radically cut that out, just like we'll see about lust in just a minute. It has to be radically removed. So the whole issue of name-calling in the ancient world, swearing, unbecoming speech, unedifying speech, critique that because it's part of the anger thing. If you deal with the anger, my hunch is you probably won't have the speech problem. Okay, what about the issue of righteous indignation? Probably ought to raise that before we leave this. What about righteous indignation? You know, did Jesus ever get pretty angry? Well, you might want to think about Matthew 21 in your study later in the semester, verses 12 to 17. He did cleanse a temple one day. What's the difference between anger, righteous indignation? I know. When you do it, it's anger. When I do it, it's righteous indignation. How's that for a distinction? Yeah, right. Well, the whole issue is Ephesians 4. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I don't know. It may be just how God wired me. This is going to sound braggadocious to you, gang. I don't mean it that way. But I'm glad that God kind of wired me up this way. Usually I go to sleep as my head is hitting the pillow, I can be out. I'm praying with my wife, it's not uncommon for me to go out and she'll punch me. Amen. It's very common, actually, because I sleep pretty well. But if I don't, it's probably because there's this going on. And I usually have to get it solved before I can sleep. That's just me. I smarted off to my mother once when I was in high school. I mean, I really trash-talked her for a minute. And now I can't say it without crying. 5 minutes in my bed, I was a mess. And I went downstairs, and I was a big high school boy, and I climbed in my mom's lap on the couch. And I said, "I'm sorry." I don't know how God's wired you, but I urge you to get it solved before day's end. You carry it over to the next day. It's what the New Testament would call a seared conscience. You will get so hard in your sunidasis, your moral umpire, that it will no longer call the balls and strikes of life. So I encourage you to get this out. Now, some of you are thinking, "I think I'll move to Greenland so I can be angry longer." No, that's not the idea. Or Alaska, or with Sarah. What about this whole issue about revenge? I'm going to save that for a little bit later, tomorrow, probably. The whole Michael Wilkins in his commentary talks about the just war theory of Augustine and all that. That we have to balance with the pacifism, nonviolent approach of this Sermon on the Mount. So just save that for later. But the issue of rights, is there ever a place for the righteous use of anger? That's what we'll raise as we leave this text. Okay? In our violent world, you have the offense of anger, just reviewing and going on now. You have the offense of the offended brother, if your brother has offended you, and we'll have more on that in Matthew, and the offended enemy. the offended enemy. So we got the offensive anger, the offended brother, the offended enemy. And R.T. France says that it uses the second person plural, you in these last two. And Dallas Willard says unresolved tension is key in relationships. In fact, if he says, if you want to know why you're not growing in your relationship with the Lord, it might be unresolved tension in relationships. That's blocking you from spiritual formation. So says Dallas Willard, the great guru of spiritual directors. And I think he's right. One way to know I'm not staying hungry for God and the things of God is that I just have unresolved tension in my relationships. So I urge you to get that right. Be a reconciler. Katalasso. Try to bring people together. Remove the alienation. Remove the distance. Now you don't understand how hard that is for me to say, because I'm a very task-driven person. Okay, I'm not very warm and fuzzy. And so for me to try to say, I got to get this right with this person, I have to put on my clergy collar and make sure I do that, because that doesn't come natural to me. Okay? All right. Well, we better go to this thing before we get the time gets away from us. Don't know if we're going to get all the way to the divorce part today. But we have the second antithesis in verses 27 to 30. The issue of adultery and lust. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, again, I don't like the adverbial way that NIV does that, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin. Why is he talking about the eye? What's with the eye? Gouge it out and throw it away. That sounds painful to me. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole body go to hell. And if your right hand, why the hand? Right eye, right hand. So he's at least not a southpaw. Cut it off, throw it away. That sounds painful. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to go to hell. What are we to say about this? I just could say, if you missed it, go listen to last Tuesday's chapel sermon. But we'll take it just a step further. And that is, after the sixth word, thou shalt not murder, the seventh famous word of Moses is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't make this hard. Let words be words. Adultery is intimacy with someone other than your spouse. That's what the word means. Now, in a moment, we're going to see another word here. Porneia, from which we get the English word pornography, means all kinds of sexual abuse. It was kind of the umbrella term in the ancient world. There we can talk about fornication and promiscuity, premarital sex. But this one is about married people. All right? Just let the record show. When he says commit adultery, he's talking about people that are married that commit intimacy with someone other than their spouse. Let words be words. And I would argue that in light of what Jesus is teaching here, the sin takes place first in the mind. Rarely, unless it's just a pure prostitution situation, that these always come out of a context of friendship. It's always kind of amazing to talk to somebody who was unfaithful in their marriage, and they act like, I don't know how this happened. We were just friends. Hello? You hop in the sack with an enemy? Unless it's a prostitution element and you're buying intimacy, of course it takes place in the mind first. You've lived this out. It's premeditated. I knew an elder once who was trying to run off with the church organist with this line. It was premeditated sin with the planned forgiveness out there in the future. And he said, it will be okay if you leave your spouse and I leave mine. Because the Bible says, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, that's good. Why don't we quote the Bible to support our sin? I'm serious. I'm dead serious about this. Of course, totally misunderstanding that charis, grace, has different nuances. It's not just saving grace. The quote passage he was making was 2 Corinthians 12, which is dealing with strengthening grace, equipping grace, energizing grace. It has nothing to do with salvation. He was using it as a forgiveness text. It's not a forgiveness text. It's not what it says. So the sin takes place first in the mind. Lustfully, the L-Y word in your NIV does mean to lust. It's an infinitive. It expresses purpose in Greek. And so France says, this means, I want to have sex with you. That's what this means. He's not just mentally undressing her in his mind. He is wanting to consummate this, if at all possible. Given the right set of circumstances, and he would do this. This is where his mind is. So this is aggressive. This is not. Please. Let me back up. Genesis. How's that for going back to the beginning? Genesis. In the beginning, Elohim bara. God created the heavens and the earth. There are four different words for creative activity of God in Genesis 1 to 2. One is create, one is make, one is form or fashion, but when it gets down to God making a woman, Genesis 2:18 and following, it says, and God built a woman. And all the men in the class said, amen. Didn't he do a nice job, Ben? I mean, he built a woman. Whew! That's really good stuff. That's why Howard Hendricks and others, when they get to Genesis 2, they translate it, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. The reason is because that's kind of the first bit of poetry. You could translate this way, va-va-va-voom. Or cowabunga, or, just a whistle if you want to. It's not a matter of appreciating the beauty of the feminine side of life. It's eros. It's erotic. It's objectifying women. They're not a person. They're just something. And that's what he's speaking against. He's not talking against the appreciation of beauty. He's talking about the purpose of, in your head, mentally undressing this person. Okay? Notice that the teaching is all from the male perspective, because women don't have any problem with lust. Right, ladies? No, that's not true. But when he talks about the right eye and the right hand, that would be sight and touch. Let me think for just a minute. Who's more excited by sight and touch? Hello? That tends to be more the male species than the female species. That's not even to say that women are not excited by sight and touch. But by using the right eye and the right hand, these were the ideas of the right hand being the main hand of work and things. And that's not saying anything about left-handed people. It's just in the ancient world, just like our world, that's typically the way it is. So this teaching's from the male perspective. It's not as if women can't lust. It's just that, just like when Paul writes about the elders' qualifications, he's assuming it's a man. I don't know that it demands that it's a man. Oh, now don't go out of here and say, Brother Scott said a woman can be an elder. Pff, I'll shoot you if you say stuff like that. Don't you dare say things like that. And then I'll have to repent, of course, according to the previous passage. But anyway, don't you dare do that. But I don't know that I would say the same. Jesus just frames this up this way because he knows guys wrestle with this more. You want to know what it says about Jesus? Here's the altar, you guys that raised your hand a minute ago about psych and counseling majors. Listen to this. End of John 2. Jesus did not need anyone to bear witness of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus Christ is the ultimate shrink. He needs nobody to bear witness about what's inside of us. He could do that on his own. And my point to you is simply that if he knows what's in us, then he knows who's more tempted by lust. I'll just unzip the heart here for just a moment. That's what my doctoral dissertation was on at Denver Seminary. But, so I'll be a little self-disclosing. You'll see how shelter of a life I lived. Other than National Geographics and a few naked pygmies, okay, I never saw a pornographic magazine until after I got married. Well, there wasn't the internet in those days, etc. And I knew I had to get rid... I worked over here where now the Driver's License Bureau is, the Sonic is at 7th Street, and... In the old days, that's where the Sears store was before it went out to be by the mall. And I picked up cups in the parking lot and I mowed. That was part of when I was in college. That was one of my jobs besides working here on campus. And back where we kept the mowers and stuff and the big machine that sucked up the cups in the parking lot and the trash and things like that, I found a couple pornographic magazines. And what was really bad was I put them back in their place when I found some guy who had the job before me, I guess, had them there. I don't know. And I put them back. I didn't destroy them that day. And I thought about it that night. Because I opened them to see what they were. And I thought, oh my word. And I was really embarrassed. I'm embarrassed at two things. Number one, that I didn't get rid of them right away. And number two, that I didn't tell my wife that night. Neither of those things did I do. And you might say, I think you succeeded. No, I didn't feel like I succeeded. But I knew that the next day I had to get rid of those or they would destroy me. So the next day I went back to work and I destroyed them. And then I told my wife. And I wasn't very pleased that I didn't do it the first night. I had to contemplate. But be careful of that. Because if you contemplate, you will hesitate. If you hesitate, you know this progression? Ultimately ends up, you will participate. If you participate, you will desecrate. So there is a progression here. This teaching is from the male perspective. The eye and the hand, they're instruments of sin. That's not heart. Is this a hyperbole? Is Jesus giving a hyperbole? Gouge out your eye. Lop off your arm. I hope he means it hyperbolically. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a seen male on this campus. And all of us would go around with just left arms. I hope it's a hyperbole. It's the epitome of hyperbole. I hope it's that. Because if not, I think Jesus means you've got to deal with radical surgery on this issue of lust. If you don't, it will kill you. It will kill you. Let me just see if there's some. Oh, yeah. Let me give you this. I think we're going to have to save the divorce passage for tomorrow, so we'll do that. But let me give you this. When I'm in premarital counseling with people, which I got to be like the world's worst at that, okay? One of the things that was great about coming here in 1983 was, oh, hot dog, I don't have to do marriages anymore. Because I hated doing weddings. Give me a good funeral any day. I just didn't enjoy doing the marriage thing. No, I'm serious. Then these students, you know, get close to you and they say, well, Brother Scott, would you do our wedding? I was like, yeah, golly. Anyway, so... But in those premarital things, I would emphasize Job 31. I think here's what Job says. I have made a covenant with my eyes that not to lurk at my neighbor's wife. And what you know what it literally says? I'm going to be a little graphic here, but you're adults. It literally says in the Hebrew Bible, if I have lurked at my neighbor's wife, may someone, this is what the Hebrew Bible literally says, may someone come between her legs. Now that is graphic. Job has such righteousness. He's saying, my eyes are for my wife only, and that's it. And when I have a couple standing in front of me at the marriage altar, I say, okay, this is it. This is it. No more wandering eyes. So I would say to any married man in this class that, I'll be just as blunt with this as I think Jesus is being. If you have a pornography problem and you are married, you are committing adultery. Do we need to say it just that blunt to get it? And if you are a non-married person and you have a problem with pornography, you are a fornicator. I think this, we need to take this seriously. We have to radically cut out this element from our lives, or we cannot achieve the greater, more fulfilled righteousness. And then we'll have such men, can I talk to the men? We'll have such wonderful, pure relationships with our feminine sisters in Christ. And it will be so great. It will be so wonderful. When Pope John Paul came to Chicago and said that men could lust after their wives, all the American public laughed at the Pope. I didn't laugh. I thought even a man, even a husband can have the wrong, just can have this spirit of sensuality, of taking, instead of in the act of marriage and intimacy, giving himself to her. Because they don't get this, the greater fulfilled righteousness. Okay, well, we got to quit. So I'm not done, we just have to quit. So we'll do this again tomorrow. Where is the attendance sheet? And did everybody sign it? So did anybody not sign it? I want to make sure that Shane has a record of your attendance here. Okay, see you tomorrow. Shane, is there any memory work or anything like that tomorrow that's due or stuff?
Yeah.
There is? Do you have that form? I don't have that form. You just write it out? All right, when you come to class, is that when you do it?
Yeah.
Okay, be ready then for that.